Well, good evening. Let's turn to 226 in our psalm books. 226, we'll sing the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. 226. Much, Anna. We're going to get started here tonight on our topic, part two of whether Christians can pursue profit. One personal note before we begin. My son and I were diligently watching a very close football game before we came here that we are going to finish later. So if any of you know anything at this point and you tell me, you will be excommunicated. All right, so just saying, all right? Of course, last week, just as we introduced this subject, we asked, is it appropriate or acceptable for Christians to pursue making a profit? Can we, as Christians, make decisions in order to increase our wealth? Can we make decisions in order to increase and to make more money? Can we pursue careers or jobs or innovations to increase our wealth? And to put a finer point on it, is that sort of pursuit a proper motivation as a Christian? Can it be not just that it's okay for us to make money, but that we should have as a goal, we can even have a desire to make increasing profits? Can that be a motivation for us? And we noted last week that there are a lot of questions that come along with this. There are certain passages of Scripture that might lead us to wonder whether or not we can pursue such things. For instance, we noted Acts 4, and the statement there that the Christians seem to sell things, maybe all things, and held them in common. How do we think through that issue? What about Jesus and the rich young ruler? You know, sell all, follow me, and so on. But we noted that there are other questions as well, such as labor unions. What if I start a business, put somebody else out of business? Should we, as very rich people, give away our wealth? Is it equitable for us to have much while other people have little? And once we start to consider the question of profit, we immediately jump into all sorts of other questions. Now, I noted last week that I am not going to be able to answer all of those questions in two nights, and don't ask me to, unless you want to stay here for about three or four more hours tonight. But I don't think you do, and I don't either. I already told you I want to go watch a football game at some point this evening. So, but all seriousness, I don't think you really want to do that. But we are trying to give some principles that help us to think through some of these things that get us going down the road of such questions. Now, we also last week began by noting three propositions. The first one is that we are embodied creations. That is to say that we have an inner and an outer person. We have a soul and body. And we noted that the physical is not to be denied, like as if it doesn't matter. It's very important. We're created as a spiritual, physical being, We noted that we're not Gnostics that had that dualistic idea of separating somehow matter and material as evil and the spiritual is only good. That's not what we teach or believe as Christians. A second principle, we noted that private property is a biblical and Christian value. Both the Old and the New Testaments teach this. We noted specifically the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, automatically demands that there is such a thing as private property. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a reason to have that command in the Bible. But in general, we also noted that the Ten Commandments demonstrate that God anticipated that people would be individual actors. These commandments, especially the second half, the commandments that deal with man's relationship to other man, they cut in two ways. It cuts against people sinning, so it says you shouldn't do certain things, but it also cuts for people's individual rights. And we noted some logical outcomes of the idea of private property. First of all, we said that if you've earned or secured something, it's yours to keep. You get to keep it. We've said if you've earned or secured something, it's yours to do with as you please. It's your choice. Somebody else can't make it for you. And finally, we also noted that the only possible way to have a lasting supply of desired goods is by people using their efforts to earn and secure those desired goods. That involves profit at some level. You have to increase in order to increase produce production. And our third proposition that we gave last week is this: the profit motive is assumed and encouraged in Scripture. Jesus, in fact, uses the idea of reward, which is a form of profit, to motivate people, but so also did Solomon, we noted in the Old Testament. We did also note that there is a difference between desiring to increase in profits and covetousness. Remember we said that covetousness is the sin of idolatry. We begin to think, if I had this, if I had fill in the blank, then my soul would be happy. That's very different than the person who says, I want to try to earn more, to build more, to bless my family, bless the neighbors, build a bigger business because the product I have is good for people and so on. Those things are not sin in and of themselves. It's when we begin to think that somehow money, profits, possessions, that those things will satisfy our souls, we get ourselves into trouble. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to add a couple of more propositions, two more, and then we'll deal with the text in Acts 4 just briefly a little bit, and then have a few concluding remarks, and then hopefully we'll leave just a little bit of time for questions here this evening. So we've looked at three propositions. Here is proposition number four. Proposition number four is this: the accumulation of wealth is not condemned in and of itself. Accumulation of wealth is not condemned in and of itself. Now, how do we know this? All right. Well, let's start with the book of Proverbs. And you might want to have an open Bible for this. We're going to bounce around to some text of Scripture here this evening. And we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And we'll go through just a few Proverbs here this evening, actually in a couple of different points in our time tonight. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of all your increase. And there again we see private property as a thing. Notice the result of this. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now we should note here that the idea of increase is a concept for profit or gain. The ESV and the New American Standard uses the word produce, but the idea there is of revenue, gain, or production. Produce, think production there. Increase is probably a good translation as the New King James has it. I think the King James does as well. But also note here that the idea of plenty is not forbidden. You know, notice that it says your vats will overflow with new wine. Wine was a symbol of riches, right? So you've got not just enough, you've got more than enough. That's actually considered a blessing here. It's not bad that someone would have a storehouse of those things. We see a similar idea in Proverbs 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14. So a few pages ahead in your Bible. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, notice the assumption here is that a man would leave an inheritance to his children. And it's not just property here, but it's also riches. By the way, this is affirmed a number of times in Proverbs, and also it's indicated in the Psalms. Proverbs 13:22 also says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That's grandchildren there as well. So the key to note here is that you can't have an inheritance unless you have an accumulation of some things, money, possessions, something to pass down. So an inheritance is an idea that's in the Bible. One more in Proverbs, Proverbs 21:20. Proverbs 21:20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Now, notice again that the idea of even having some form of a desirable treasure is not a bad thing. In fact, here it indicates to have a rich abundance of oil, which was a very important commodity in that day, is actually a sign of wisdom. Foolish people squander it and they don't have anything. A wise person has a storehouse of it. So to have a storehouse in Proverbs is not considered a sin. Let's also look beyond Proverbs to the patriarchs. Patriarchs. When we talk about patriarchs, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and maybe even also Jacob's 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. For instance, you can just think about these texts. Abraham, when he leaves Egypt, we're told this in Genesis 13:2, he was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and therefore the government should come and take some of that from him, right? Is that what it says in Genesis? Or therefore he should divest himself of all those assets or a majority of assets to take care of the poor. Actually, if you read about Abraham, he is continually held up as a great example of a man of faith who also had great blessings. And the idea is repeated several times. For instance, Genesis 12:16 describes his sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Genesis 14:14 gives us perspective on the size of his household. This is the text where Abraham has to go rescue his nephew Lot because Lot, you know, got himself mixed up with all of those pagan kings and he's involved in a war and he and his household gets captured. And so Abraham has to arm his men and they're going to go after it, after Lot. And it's interesting, we have a very specific number given to Abraham. It says there in Genesis 14:14 that he had 318 trained servants who were ready to go to battle. That is not a small household. Now, think about the size of that. Those are just the men who would be able to go for battle for him. That's not including all the children, older men who couldn't do that anymore, and of course the women as well of that would make up his total of his estate and household. So also it's interesting to note that the text actually says that each one of those was, quote, born in his house, which means it's not like he hired mercenaries to come in here. So Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. That's why, by the way, you remember that at one point when he tries to buy a piece of property for the burial of his wife, Sarah, that he's called a prince among them. I mean, he was a desirable trade partner in the land of Canaan. Isaac, by the way, is given a very similar description in Genesis 26:12 through 14. Then Isaac sowed in that land, reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper. He continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And listen to this, so the Philistines envied him. I mean, he had so much that they were jealous of it, of his prosperity. Jacob gets the same kind of description. He did much of this without his father's wealth. Remember, he takes off from his household because he doesn't want to get knocked off by Esau. Remember that? I mean, Esau's mad at him. So he runs, and he runs to Uncle Laban. And there, he also prospers on his own. So he's not using, you know, daddy's money here, so to speak, to build his empire. Genesis 30, verse 43 says, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous. He had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So he prospered greatly. And of course, Joseph and his brothers did well in Egypt. The description of them is this in Genesis 47:27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So we have clear descriptions in the patriarchs of people with many, many goods. Genesis praises these things and assumes it's a sign of God's blessing. It's not something to be ashamed of. And then we'll add to this as we think about wealth accumulation, Paul. Because somebody might say, well, that's the Old Testament, but we live in the New Testament era, so we have a different set of ethics. Christians should not think about any sort of accumulation of wealth. We should be thinking about giving everything away, or at least most of what we have, away. But I don't think that fits when you look at text in the New Testament, in fact, at all. Paul actually deals with this question, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might want to turn there to the New Testament now. We'll come back to Proverbs eventually. And again, like last week, we're bouncing around to a number of texts. Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. I find it interesting, by the way, that when I hear some Christian and even Christian leaders talk about money, and they do so in a really negative way, as if it's almost something that you need to be ashamed of, I don't think they wrestle enough with this text. And this isn't a story text. It's not a narrative text. It's what we'd call a didactic text. It's a text that actually is intended to teach. And notice what it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So these are people who are rich in right now. They're rich. And they're in Timothy's church in the city of Ephesus, which was a fairly well-to-do, wealthy city. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Rather, they are, assumed here, it's to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, clearly, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to exhort those who are rich. That's what verse 19 speaks about. They're to do good, be rich in good works, be ready to give, willing to share. And that's set in the context of people who were wealthy. But notice that nowhere does Paul assume or exhort those people who are rich to divest themselves of their assets. And you might say, well, doesn't he say, do good, be willing to share, ready to give? But you have to skip over an important phrase that's stuck in the middle there if you just jump there. And that is at the end of verse 17, Paul says that God gives these riches for us to enjoy. All right? So Paul does not think that having chances to enjoy good things is bad. That, by the way, that phrase, I just find a number of people who really push hard on like heavy sacrificial giving. And believe me, we're going to talk about sacrifice in a few minutes here. But they almost give this idea that you should feel guilty if you have pleasurable things and possessions and experiences. I think they skip over that phrase far too often. Paul assumes that we would, in fact, enjoy things. And in case we might be missing something, just go back a couple of chapters to chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5. Now here, Paul isn't talking about riches, but he is talking about things that involve some measure of delight and pleasure. Notice what it says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now you look at verses 1 and 2 there, that's a bad list, right? You do not want to be teaching doctrines of demons. You do not want to have your conscience seared with a hot iron. You don't want to be giving heed, paying attention to deceiving spirits. And we think that, man, this person must be like just a rabid false teacher who's preaching an anti-Jesus message. But notice what Paul says about the people that he has in mind. These kind of people, he says, are people who forbid marriage, and they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now again, these aren't possessions specifically, but what it does indicate is that in Paul's mind, there are legitimate expressions of God's creation that we, as believers, have the right to enjoy. And when somebody comes along and says, you can't enjoy that, or you should feel guilty about enjoying that, I think this text would indicate that Paul has something to say about that. That's demonic. In fact, we could say it this way, using a theological word, that's Gnostic. That's a dualistic way of thinking. Paul is very much against that. Instead, verse 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, we certainly also know that Paul is not against riches, because Paul often used the homes of wealthy people to help him along his way. A clear example of this is the man Philemon. Remember Philemon, that little book in the New Testament that often gets ignored? It's one chapter long. In fact, we don't even say it's one chapter. You just say Philemon 22. There's the verse that you're talking about. It's just a few verses long. It's a personal letter that Paul gives to Philemon, who was an owner of slaves, including, it seems, of Onesimus. From what we can piece together, Onesimus was a runaway slave who was converted under the ministry of Paul in Rome. It's possible that Paul recognized Onesimus when he was in Rome because he had been to Philemon's house a number of times. Whatever the case, Paul had a problem, and so did Onesimus. He had run away and had violated the law in that day, and he needed to go back. And so Paul sent him back, and likely with him, this little letter of Philemon. Now, it's very clear, in fact, if you want to turn there, you can, just a little bit in your, forward in your Bible. It's very clear that Philemon was a wealthy man. You say, how do you know that? Well, we look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and, watch this phrase, and to the church in your house. Church in your house. Now let's just ask a question. If you're going to have a church in your house, can you have a tiny one-room shack and make that happen? Because the answer is no. Now, this was actually very common in the early church. We see evidence both of this inside the New Testament and also in early Christian documents. People would meet in the house of a wealthy patron. Here's some pictures, actually, of an idea of this. This comes from when I was in Turkey. This is in the city of Laodicea. And scholars actually believe that what you're looking at is the courtyard that would have actually had a cover over the top of it of a house in Laodicea. This is the main part. And around it, there was actually all sorts of various rooms. I'll show you a few pictures. And here's what's particularly interesting about this house. This is all one complex that I'm showing you here. What's interesting about this is that almost everybody believes that there's a bunch of archaeological reasons that a church met in this house. Look at the floor of this place. For instance, this picture gives you a really good sense of that. Now let's rewind the clock here. We're talking almost 2,000 years ago here at this point. This ain't cheap today to do that kind of work. I mean, what kind of money would you have in order to construct a place like that? And this was already in a very wealthy city as it was in Laodicea. And you say, that's Laodicea, it's a wealthy city. That's true, but what's interesting is Colossae, and that's the city that Philemon was in, is literally about 5 miles from here. In fact, when we went to visit it, we saw the sign for where Colossae was. We just didn't have time to go there. And another reason that we didn't go there is because that place has not been excavated very well yet. There's hopeful for funding someday for people to come and unearth places like this there. And so what this indicates is here is something like this, is that you had rather wealthy people with large homes that were using their homes for churches early on. Now, in Philemon, we get a sense of how wealthy he was. Notice down in verses 21 and 22. Paul, as he's getting ready to end this letter, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me. for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now, we might not think of much of a guest room today. There are probably some of you in this room that have guest rooms in your house. But to have a guest room in Paul's day, that was a sign of extreme wealth. That was luxury. Again, when you look at what it takes to construct these kind of places, that was reserved for the very rich of the rich. In fact, if you were to tour Laodicea, also Ephesus, Hierapolis, these are cities all roughly in this region, and it's in some of the places which Paul had visited, you would find homes like this, but they were few and far between. You would also find lots of places where you would have one or maybe two rooms, a small area that a whole family would live in. In fact, in some cases, like in the Agora, that's like the main shopping center that you would walk into. You come in the center of town and you'd have shops there. You'd have a place to display your wares. And then behind that, there would be a room that a family would live in. And that's the extent of their living space. So there were wealthy people that Paul used for his ministry. So therefore, accumulating wealth and resources are not actually evil things. Actually, back in 1 Timothy 6, there are three lessons that shine forth about accumulation. The first is actually that of trust. Listen again to 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches. Rather, they're to trust in God. And here's the first lesson. Those who have an accumulation of wealth should not be boastful about it or trust in it. To boast assumes that you are the one who did it all. That, by the way, is rarely true. Even most honest, wealthy people will tell you that they had help along the way. Made good deals, worked with people that helped them, they helped them in reverse, and so on. We need others, but even more than that, of course, we need the grace of God for anything that we have. And even as we read this morning before our offering, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But second, Paul tells us, of course, that riches can go away quickly. That's why we shouldn't trust in them. Just ask Job for that, Job for that matter, right? Or, for instance, ask the people in the Palisades in California, right? And by the way, you should pray for those people. Phil Johnson, he is the right-hand man of John MacArthur for many years, actually just shared on X, I saw this yesterday, or Twitter, that he said so far they know of 10 families from their church that have completely lost their homes. You know, so we think, oh, that's just the rich and famous out there in California, those snobs. No, there's a lot of good people that suffered greatly. But it's a reminder. It's like a living object lesson. Don't trust in riches. They can go away very quickly. Beyond this lesson of not trusting or boasting in riches, also 1 Timothy 6 tells us that the rich should be willing to share. Now, we're going to talk about that shortly. But they should be willing to share. But there's also another important lesson that comes from 1 Timothy 6, and it comes a little bit earlier, where Paul tells us in verses 6 through 10 that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we will carry nothing out, and having food and clothes, with these shall we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, you put that text with the latter one in 1 Timothy 6 together, and you realize that for Paul, the issue was not whether you had money or not. It was thinking that the money would make your heart content. And here's the thing. Every child in this room knows that's not true. How many of you guys who are like under the age of 12 have got a present that you thought was so cool, and a few months later you hardly ever play with it or touch it? How many of you older people who are over the age of 12 can remember such things, right? And it's not just toys when you're 12. It's also toys when you're in your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and so on. Those things don't satisfy. That's what Paul is after. Look, if you think, if I just make it to here, that's not going to work at all. This, by the way, spans the Bible. This is what Solomon warned of repeatedly in various ways in Ecclesiastes. We can look at a lot of texts in Ecclesiastes, but turn back, way back in the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 11. And we see here some verses where we get this idea that thinking about money as if that's going to satisfy your soul, that's all wrong. Not only is it immoral, according to Paul in the New Testament, Solomon reminds us it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 3 through 11. Here the preacher, who is likely Solomon, says, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom." So, in other words, I'm going to try to enjoy excess and think about, did it really work to satisfy me? That's what he's trying to do, okay? So this is kind of like a social experiment, except for he's the only guy in the experiment. How does this really work? Does it make you happy? I wanted to see with my guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So here's what he did. He said, "I made my works great. I built myself houses, I planted vineyards, I made gardens, orchards, I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove, I acquired male and female servants who had servants born in my house, yes, I had greater possessions and herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me, richest guy who'd ever lived in the entire area. I gathered," verse 8, "for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers." So, I mean, he's got his own choir. I mean, this is like Spotify before it existed, right? So I can listen to music, you know, on my own terms, on my own time. "I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So," verse 9, "I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me." In other words, I'm thinking through this. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." He went after every possession, everything, every experience you could have. "I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." So, I mean, he performs this experiment. He goes, it did not satisfy my flesh. If you want to know what did satisfy his flesh, you get to the end of Ecclesiastes where he says, "Fear God." That's where satisfaction comes from. So accumulating wealth is not a problem in and of itself. It becomes an evil when we think that that is what will satisfy our soul. So it's not a bad thing if someone accumulates wealth. That leads us to proposition number 5. We are designed to give and share. We are designed to give and share. Anybody here either currently like roller coasters, or at least you used to like roller coasters? How many of you are in the "I used to like roller coasters" category? Okay, you know, it used to be good, but you can't do that anymore. Let me ask you a question for those of you who like roller coasters. Is riding a roller coaster alone fun? Yes. But here's the thing. Have you ever been at an amusement park and seen this when you have an odd number of people, like 3 people? And most of the roller coasters only fit 2 in a row. So somebody's always stuck either in front or behind. You know what most groups do when that happens? They rotate through who has to be the one who's alone. Now, why do they do that? Because, yes, it's fun, but it's a whole lot more fun to share that experience with someone. We know this on many levels. A long, long time ago, my wife and I took a trip to Florida. I'm going to embarrass my daughter here. She was 6 months old. Annika was 6 months old at the time, so she doesn't remember any of this, all right? And we went for a day to Tampa, to Busch Gardens. Busch Gardens in Tampa, it's a neat place. At least it was 17 years ago, all right? I'm sure it is today. Beautiful, lots of wildlife and exhibits, and there's cool shows to see. And they also have a few roller coaster rides. And so here's the thing. My wife, Casey, does not like roller coasters. Never has. Does not interest her at all. I do like roller coasters, although that is fading as I get older, but I still love the thrill. So at a couple of points, Casey was taking care of baby, and I had a few minutes free. It was in the fall. The park was mostly empty, so I said, hey, can I go on a ride while you take care of her? She said, absolutely. So I hopped in line for a roller coaster, and the thing is, the lines were not long. You might have to wait only 5 or 7 minutes. And the first ride I got on, I'm going to go in, I'm standing in line, and all of a sudden this lady comes behind me. She was a couple years older than me, so probably late 20s. She's in line, and all of a sudden she says, hi. And I can't remember her name to this day, and she said, are you riding with anyone? I said, no. And she said, can I join you? And she must have saw the look on my face because I'm thinking, I'm a married man, I have a child over here. And she goes, I'm married too. That's my husband right over there. He hates roller coasters. He said I could go on one, but I would like to ride with someone. I'll introduce you afterwards. I said, sure, you can meet my wife too. So we got on the ride. We went through the coaster, had a great time. Chatted about our situations, found out that she had kids. Her husband and her were on an all-day date together for a whole day, just themselves together, having a wonderful time. And so we rode the ride, and afterwards I met her husband, and he and she met Casey. We had a good laugh, and it was one of those days in which you're wandering around the park and you see the same people over and over again because there's not that many people there, and we would see each other and say hello and laugh again. Now, what was she expressing in that moment? She intuitively knew what our proposition is about. We're built and designed to give and share. Now, we know that actually in the Bible itself. God himself is a communal God. He is triune in nature, which means that there, within the Trinity, there exist three persons who continue and commune eternally with each other. And we are made in God's image, and thus we are made to be communal beings. But beyond this, we know this because of what God declares. Even in the first few pages of Genesis, remember these words? It is not good that man should be alone. We're actually designed to be with other people. And that involves giving and sharing at a number of levels. In fact, let me suggest four to you. We're designed to give, we're designed to share in these ways. First of all, we share in experiences. Of course, that was the lady that day. And of course, we've seen this in 1,000 different ways. I hunt white-tailed deer. I've done that nearly every year since I've been 12 years old. I tagged along before that with my dad or my uncles. And whenever I get one, I usually call my dad or one of my brothers. When I call my dad, my mom will often be on the phone and she would say, all right, tell the story. Because if you're a hunter, everybody's got a story about how you got that animal. A man who goes and kills an animal has several joys. The first is that he's defeated that animal. The second is that he's put meat on the table. But there is this third thing, and that is the sharing of the experience of it. That's why he shows pictures, and he tells about how it happened. Now, why does he do that? And by the way, my mom was not putting me down, or is not putting me down when she says, tell the story. She wanted to hear the story. Why do men do that? Because there is something joyful and actually an increased joy as sharing rather than just keeping your mouth shut about something. We're built for this. We all know this at so many levels. I mean, you complete a project or you do something for the first time in your life. What do you want to do? You want to say, look at this. This is the coolest thing ever. It may not be the coolest thing ever. But for you in that moment it is, and your joy is increased when others share with you. We share in experiences. Second, we share in ideas. We share in ideas. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that I presented a paper for a class on the American fundamentalist Carl McIntyre. I did that with 5 faculty members and 2 fellow classmates on Friday. It went really well. I was very thankful for that. And of the faculty and students, only one of them actually knew anything significant about McIntyre. And that was Kevin Bowder. He's done some work on him in the past. He actually knows a great deal more about this fellow, Carl McIntyre, in general. However, I discovered in talking to him that I, in my research, had dug up things that he didn't know. The format on Friday was I was given about 10 minutes to give an overview of my paper. They had it ahead of time and already had read through it. And then there was about 50 minutes where they pepper you with questions. But the questions were not an assault. The teachers, the faculty members, actually wanted to know what I had studied. They were, in fact, learning with me. And some of them said things like, oh, you should read this guy over here. He'll help you understand him more. There's a real joy in that kind of sharing. We actually grow in our knowledge together. It's the same kind of thing that occurs with a couple of guys on the construction site. They see a problem, or maybe they actually see it as an opportunity. What if we tried it this way? Oh, yeah, we could do this. Oh, we could do this. And they come up with a plan, and maybe there's a better, faster, more beautiful, more sustainable product that's finished. There's a joy in that not only do we get to share our ideas, but that our ideas have actually generated something better for everyone. This, by the way, is a reflection of our image of God. God is a God of ideas and knowledge, and he discloses and reveals, and we do the same. We reflect him. Third, as we think about this idea of being designed to give and to share, we share in our productivity. When we make something, build something, design something, sell something, and so on, these things, if they're done rightly, actually have the potential to bring about greater blessing and prosperity for everyone. That is a way to bring joy. Nobody can do everything for themselves. And it's true in this room, that we have some very, very talented people. And it's also true in this room that a number of you could figure out how to do things that you don't normally do. I know that because I've talked to all of you, but I've interacted with you enough to know that you're all smart people and you can figure things out. But there's also this reality that you can only do so much in life, right? So for instance, I'm not a salesperson. I may not be great at it, but I think I probably could figure out how to sell things. I'm not an office manager. But I think I probably could figure that out. I'm not a truck driver, but I'm pretty sure that I could learn how to do that. And you have things that you could learn to do as well. But the reality is that we can't do them all. And even if we could, we usually can only be good at a few things. There's a lot of things that we end up doing because we just have to do them. But then there's a few things that we do that we're really, really good at. Have you ever watched somebody who is really good at his or her craft? I mean, that's just an amazing thing. The varying gifts in production are to be celebrated because they actually, in what they do, the people who do that, share their blessings and joys with everybody. And it's not just in the realm of making stuff. Musicians, teachers, preachers, engineers, and so on. Each of these share and make our world more prosperous and delightful. For instance, in our church, I am glad that we have cabinet makers and librarians and trim carpenters and structural engineers and teachers and homemakers and insurance salesmen, and I can keep going down the list. And each one of them do things really, really well. But it's true outside of our church as well. Here's a fact. I am really glad for Jeff Bezos at Amazon. Now, I'm not glad for him as a person. He seems kind of like a sleazeball, to be honest, right? But here's the thing. I really like what Amazon does. I mean, the fact is that I can hit a button, and for literally tens of thousands of products, it will be delivered to my home the next day for cheaper than almost anywhere else I can go to get it. And it saves me time and money. It's an incredible thing. Or I was just talking to somebody the other day about their work with a small medical device company. They design technologies to help people deal with surgeries involving nasal cavities. And they've done a bunch of things to actually reduce the time that it takes to heal from them, thus both saving the patient's agony, but also saving the hospital's incredible amounts of money. Neat thing. Really glad for that, especially if one of these days I have to have a surgery that involves my nasal cavity. Or the fact, that somebody like Hilary Hahn, who is one of the premier violinists in the world, can make your heart sing as she plays. That's a glorious gift. This, by the way, is another area that we reflect God. Just as God creates and produces and works, so do we. And our work is shared by others. So we're designed to share and give in our experiences, ideas, productivities, but also we're designed to share in benevolence. Benevolence is an old word, but it's a good one. It speaks of our giving sacrificially for the needs of others. This kind of sharing does not so much as give, but gives in a way that it doesn't expect anything in return from the one that you give to. A New Testament word for this is charity. I will argue that also it does give us blessing and joy. And the Bible does speak of this often. So if you go back to Proverbs, we can look a couple of verses, or you can just listen to them. Proverbs 3, verses 27 through 28 says this: "Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you." The picture here is of a man who has the ability to give to someone who is in need. If he were to say, "Come back another time," when he could fulfill that need right now, it would be wrong. The assumption there is that godly people would give. Proverbs 11:25, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Proverbs 22:9, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." We could list many more. The point is to note that generosity is praised. It's assumed and even commanded. But why? Why would we be benevolent? Why would we show Christian charity, give toward others? And there are a number of reasons, but let me just suggest three here quickly. The first is this: there is a duty to be generous. We are generous, we are benevolent, because we are told to be that way in the Bible. In fact, there is some measure of guilt if we refuse to share. Now, this has some truth to it. We are commanded in various places to be giving, benevolent people, but that is not the only reason. In fact, it's not even the primary reason in the Bible that we are told to give. In fact, if you looked in those verses in Proverbs, there's actually reward that is promised for those who are generous for what they have. And the same thing holds true in the New Testament. Let's go to one more text of Scripture. Well, we'll eventually get to Acts 4 as well. One more text of Scripture, Acts 20. So we'll get ourselves closer to that Acts 4 text. Acts 20. As you're turning there, in the second half of Acts 20, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders, that is the pastors of the churches in Ephesus. He had spent a long time in Ephesus, had trained with many of them, had rubbed his shoulders with them, and he concludes his exhortation in verses 33 through 35 in Acts 20. So he says to them, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Inheritance, of course, here is talking spiritually. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul, of course, you learn here, and we see this elsewhere in his ministry, that he didn't take a salary in most places, but worked, at least in part, to pay for his expenses. And in doing so, he demonstrated that he wasn't after people's money. Now, why did he do this? Verse 32 sets this in the context of eternal life. There's an inheritance that he was imparting through God's grace to those who were sanctifying. But also you see this, that by laboring, verse 35, working hard, he helped the weak. He helped people in need. But even more beyond this, we read in verse 35, I think this gets to the heart of Paul's ministry. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You ever notice how many times Paul says about the people that he ministered to, things like, "You are my crown and joy. You're my boast before God." Now, why would he say that? Because he actually believed that there would be great eternal blessing for his labor of love among those people. Verse 35 is actually a stunning verse. It shows that Paul and Jesus believed that there was actually blessing in giving. And this gets to the other two primary motivations that we have for benevolence. There is a near-term blessing, and there is a far-term blessing. In the near term, we have something just as basic as this: it feels good to give. It feels good to give. By the way, if you read through 2 Corinthians 9, Paul affirms that idea. I used to actually think that was a bad thing. I had this idea that if you gave and it felt good to give, that must mean that you were a selfish person. Okay? Then you read Jesus and you read Paul and you find out that's not the case. It's good to give, yes, even we have a duty to give, but actually I think that's a function of us not only in how we are designed that it feels good to give, but it's actually also a reflection of our God. God is a giving God, and he delights in giving as a good father good gifts. And so it is also with us as well. There's a reason why that most of us as dads love far more watching our kids or our grandkids open presents more than receiving one. Why? There's a joy in giving. It's fun to hand someone a check or to give a gift anonymously for someone in need. There's a sense of joy when we give to our church or for missions. It feels good, and that's not a bad thing. Our God is a giving God. But there's also a long-term blessing, a far blessing. That blessing is the knowledge that our gifts store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a huge blessing. Jesus frequently appealed to his followers this way, and Paul affirms this same mentality in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And it is the mindset not only of what Jesus taught us, it was actually Jesus' mindset as well. You remember this verse in Hebrews chapter 12? Why did Jesus endure the cross? The text of Scripture tells us it was for the joy that was set before him. And that joy included him being sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And according to Philippians, that he has given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So sacrificial giving in this sense produces a unique joy. I give up things and opportunities and even some of my experiences, not because I don't believe in joys and pleasures. I do. I actually just believe in greater joys and pleasures. So I'm totally willing at times to give up something that I have the right to enjoy because I think there is a greater joy to be had in the giving, both near and far. I'm very thankful that I had this modeled well for me. My grandparents were good models for this. My grandparents on my mom's side lived in Hudson. My grandfather and grandmother were very successful people. They weren't filthy rich, but they did very well for themselves. And just put it this way, that even when my grandmother was in a very expensive place for treatment, dealing with MS and also dementia issues, it was very difficult. My grandfather was still just bringing enough money in his pensions alone that he had excess funds from that besides his other investments, okay? So he was very successful at what he did. God blessed him immensely. He was also, by the way, very careful with his money. It always bothered him to watch people shop at expensive grocery stores. He shopped at Aldi's in order to save money, all right? That was his life, all right? But they enjoyed some things. I remember that when I was in high school, my grandfather retired. And had worked for many hard years in education. He retired, and my grandmother and grandfather, they took a few trips to Europe. They enjoyed some things. They just had some wonderful experiences. But my grandparents were just serious about giving away what they had, not because they thought the experiences were bad, but because they found joy in doing that. For them, their greatest joy was literally in their children and grandchildren who would serve the Lord, and not just them, but for their church and for people in their community. They didn't think that the experiences were bad. They never felt guilty about the good things that they enjoyed. Rather, they saw everything they had was an opportunity to pursue even greater joys. We're built for sharing our experiences, our ideas, our productivity, and our benevolence. Now, real quickly, I mentioned this last week because this is one text that people try to use a lot to tell people like me that you're full of garbage, you don't know what you're talking about, and that is we need to go to Acts 4. And I'm going to do this real quickly. and then I have some brief concluding thoughts, and then we'll open it up for some questions. Can't mention every single text in the Bible, but here we'll do with Acts 4, and start in verse number 32. We quoted this last week. I'll quote it again. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each as anyone had need. Now, some people would look at this text and they would say, well, this seems to indicate that they did, in fact, give everything away. They held all things, or they had all things in common. The key in understanding this text is, how do we understand in verse 34 when it says that all who were possessors of things like houses and lands sold them? Does that mean that they literally sold everything? Is that what it means? And the answer in the New Testament is clearly no. In fact, it's interesting, if you go to the very next section of Scripture here, we meet the man Barnabas, who is said to have sold a single piece of property. That's in contrast to the houses, plural, and lands, plural. Most people believe that it's highly likely that Barnabas had more. But even more clear than that is that if you go to chapter 5, we meet Ananias and Sapphira. Now remember that they sold a possession. We're not told what that was. But they kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. Now, those of you who know this account well, were they judged because they held some of them back for themselves? No, they were not judged for that. It was because they lied. They said that they gave it all. In fact, a very clear statement occurs in chapter 5 and verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? And that goes back to our earlier proposition. You produce something, you have the right to do with it as you please. And then Peter explains, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have lied not just to men, but to God. They didn't have to give it all away. Beyond this, we also see even here in Acts 4, I think, some other indications that they didn't necessarily give and sell everything they had. There seems to be, in verse 35 of chapter 4, a correspondence to the needs of people and when people gave. So as there were needs, people, in fact, did give. And of course, beyond this, when we expand our view to the greater part of the New Testament, for instance, we just look at just one book of the Bible like Philemon, and we could show this in other places as well, we know that many people did not give and sell everything that they had. So there's no requirement here that says this. I think it's a twisting of Scripture to use this one text and try to force a whole bunch of other passages in the New Testament to align with this, and actually a misuse of this text. So I don't think this tells us. I do think, by the way, Acts 4 does tell us that really what they were most united was on the gospel. They were on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, in conclusion, here's our five propositions. We are embodied creations. Private property is a biblical and Christian value. The profit motive is assumed and encouraged in Scripture. Catch up here. The accumulation of wealth is not condemned in and of itself, and we are designed to give and to share. And so, yes, you can pursue profits. Don't think that they will satisfy your soul. Remember that there are a lot of different ways to give and to share. And ultimately, even as we do so, as we give and share, we find great joy. We're built for that kind of joy. All right, your turn. Questions, comments? Yeah.
One of the things that I think is kind of interesting is in Job, one of the first attacks that Satan levels against Job is to wipe out all of his wealth and everything. I mean, the guy had sheep. He was in the textile industry. He had camels. He pretty much ran a taxi service. Donkeys and oxen, you have U-Haul and John Deere. But Satan wipes out all of that, and because he's basically accusing God of bribing Job into serving him. When his friends are trying to encourage him or figure out what's wrong with him, sometimes the accusation is leveled, well, maybe you haven't been paying your workers right, and Job's like, what are you talking about? Ultimately, the decisive part in that story is when God not only restores Job's wealth, but actually doubles it. And so you see, like, there's no strings attached to it either. I mean, Job has had his recognition of who God is in light of his difficulties, but God doesn't really seem to give any strings attached with when he doubles Job's wealth in the end of the book. It's there. He's restored it all. And it seems like there's not really a problem with Job having wealth there.
Yeah, I mean, Job is another example that you can use very clearly that wealth was not forbidden him at all. There are more that we could go to as well. Solomon would be another example. Yes?
I think the idea of all things in common, too, in Acts chapter 4, we get this idea that this was almost a commune type living, and that's not what that means. I think because of their circumstance, because of their outcast nature. I think what that means is that literally everything that they had, they were willing to surrender for the care of others. And it doesn't say that they went out and sold everything, but if something was necessary, they looked to that need, and they didn't hold their possessions over one another. And the fact that it's a great example of what you're talking about, it's actually an example we're talking about, not the opposite.
Yeah, Acts 4 definitely does not teach that they necessarily sold everything. I think it is an example of correct views of benevolence.
That's a unique circumstance, too.
Yeah.
Very few people in the world had to deal with this that much. It doesn't even go to a level like of the pilgrims when they first landed, when they tried to commute. And I think they actually tried to use this text back then to try to give them the idea of communal living. They found it doesn't work, but then they looked at it incorrectly. In other words, each looked to the other to care when they could, is the idea. So that commonality, that directive, their directive of their mind was to care for one another and then not to hold their valuables above other people.
Good. We've actually only scratched, in some ways, the surface of this discussion. There's a lot more that you can think through, and I threw out a bunch of questions that you can consider. I mean, what does this look like in terms of being willing to change jobs, start new companies that put other companies out of business, those kind of things? There are a lot of ethical questions that go there, but I think if you start with these five propositions, you will go a long ways to being able to help to know how to answer some of those questions. Not completely, but it'll get you a long way down the path. All right, thank you for your kind attention. I know these were kind of lectury things here the last couple of weeks, and I hope they have been I won't use the word profit, but help to your soul. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this night and for each one that has come, and I pray that you'd bless the ministry of your word and use it to do good for our souls and ultimately to help us to think rightly as you would want us to think about our money, possessions, and even our desires for increase. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.